Let's please turn
in your Bibles to Mark chapter 3, verse 31, as we pick up our study going through the book of Mark. A wonderful gospel. I love the book of Mark. If you ever want to read a gospel and just kind of have it be high-paced, it's a great one to pick up. Last week we covered that Jesus came to serve, and He is the Lord of the Sabbath. And Jesus made it quite clear that for us as Christians, He's not looking for us to live a life of certain religious rituals. He's looking for us to have a relationship with God, that we would truly come to grips with the understanding of what it is to know that God came and saved us. And that out of that realization that Jesus died on the cross for us, that our religious service is not something that's this duty, this mechanical thing that we do. Even the mechanical thing of a religiousness of coming to church. Some people just come to church. Why? Well, because I was taught you're supposed to go to church. God doesn't want us to go to church just because we're taught to go to church. He wants us to go to church because, well, I know that there I get to fellowship with other people, which God tells me to do because I can grow in my love for people and grow in my knowledge of the Word of God so that I can share it with other people. He wants our heart. He wants us to know what we're here for, what we've been left on this planet to do. And then we saw, as we're going to review in our verses here, that He calls us brothers and sisters and mother and father if we believe in Him. That Jesus is acknowledging to all that listen in this human realm, you are adopted into the family of God. You are going to go to heaven, coming into the gates of heaven, adopted as sons and daughters, fathers, mothers, if you believe in me. And He makes that quite clear in Mark chapter 3, verse 31, where it says, then His physical brothers, His blood half-brothers, I should say, and His mother came standing outside. They sent to Him, calling Him, and a multitude was sitting around Him, and they said to Him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But He answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brothers? And He looked around in a circle at those who sat about Him and said, here are my mother and my brothers, and whoever does the will of God. And we covered last week that God's will is to believe on Him whom He sent. That's what it says in the book of John. What is God's will? To believe in Jesus is what it says in the book of John. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother. Those who believe in Jesus are adopted into the family of God and are related to God. Those who do not believe in Jesus are not related to God. Their names are not known in heaven. Their names are not written in the book of life. They will not see life. And the same thing happened when Jesus was 12 and He was teaching the Pharisees in the synagogue, and His mother and stepfather were leaving town, leaving Jerusalem. They go, oh, where's Jesus? And they went back and said, your mother and I have been looking for you. Well, I've been about my Father's business. He was just saying, I am here to do my Father's will. Everybody who wants to do my Father's will is part of my family. So you can ask yourself, as you're going through life, you know, walking, waking up, going to work, going to sleep, are you doing the Father's will? The God who created you and gave you a heart, gave you the breath of life in your lungs, and is allowing the blood to pump through your veins and keep you alive, are you doing that God's will? The answer is yes, if you believe in Jesus. And the answer is no, if you don't believe in Jesus. But praise God, you'd be here listening. And our encouragement always is, every week, that if you've come here and you're not doing the will of the Father by believing in His Son Jesus, and I pray that by the power of His Spirit, there would be a conviction in your heart, that there would be a pulling, as there was many years ago in my life as I was listening to the gospel, a pulling as the Holy Spirit was saying, you too should believe, you too should become a child of God. Chapter 4, it says, and again He began to teach, which Mark emphasizes over and over again how Jesus taught them. And again He began to teach by the sea, meaning the Sea of Galilee in Israel, and a great multitude, probably thousands, was gathered to Him, so that He got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. And there are places along the Sea of Galilee that are natural amphitheaters that on a calm day, and I'm sure God said, calm day, I'm going to give, wouldn't that be nice to just say, no rain, no wind, right now I'm preaching to thousands, boom, He's on the calm waves. And if any of you have ever gone out fishing on a boat on a calm day, you can be talking on one end of a lake and just in normal voice, and you can hear somebody talking in normal voice clear on the other side of a lake. And on the Sea of Galilee, there's places. In fact, when Juanita and I were touring there, There's one place they go, we think this is where some of the major sermons of Jesus was done because this is the best place. If you were out on a boat right out there on a calm day, this whole hillside, just you can perfectly listen. Thousands could have listened to Jesus. Then he taught them many things by parables and said to them in his teaching, listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And it happened, as he sowed, that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground, where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased and produced, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So he rowed out into a boat, and he's standing off the beach a little bit, and he just tells them this parable. And we know from the context of the rest of the verses is that then he pulled back in, and he just stayed with those people that wanted to hear more. And so now you have to realize that the Sea of Galilee is the breadbasket area of the nation of Israel. And we also see that Jesus, God in flesh, who could have given them all kinds of fancy language, doctrinal theses, what he does is he gets down to what everybody in northern Galilee knew, and that was how to produce a crop. Probably everybody listening had at some time in their life spread seeds. Here in Port Orchard, not probably very few of us have ever gone and planted a wheat crop. But Galilee was an area of wheat, and so when he was there, he was teaching them in something that they could understand. When he was down in Judea, what was the major examples that he would use in his parables down in Judea? About being a shepherd. Why? Because shepherds are down in the south part where it isn't in the breadbasket. Jesus was all the time looking at how he could minister to the people he was talking to. And we can use that example when we're sharing with people that we just run into. In fact, the tactic I usually use is, what do you do? And I'm sitting there the whole time going, Lord Jesus, as I understand what this person does for a living, what they experience in life, how could I take what they do and then turn it into a gospel? That's what Jesus did with these people. So, since we're not farmers, we have to look at what he's really saying. Basically, all farmers knew that it's not like corn. Corn, you stick your finger in, you put in one or two seeds, and then you close it up and you go. But wheat, you can't do that with wheat. Today we use farming machinery that lays it in there all nicely. But basically, you just take and you just throw. You just go into the fertile soil and you're just throwing the seed. There's some seed that the farmer knows is going to fall someplace, and those birds that are around, they're going to snag it and they're not going to ever produce. There's another kind of seed that's going to germinate, but it's germinating over a rock that he didn't get out of his field. And so the root's going to start to go down, hit the rock, and because it can't get down when the sun scorches in the summer heat of Israel, it's just going to die. It's not going to be able to get its roots down and get down where it can get some more moisture. And then some germinates and is choked out by a weed that's also right there next to it, and so it never gets that head of grain that can then be harvested and create more grain for more people to eat later on. But then there's some seed that falls and ends up in good soil, not choked up by weeds that are in the ground next to them, and they produce much fruit. That is the example that he is using. And if we were to pretend to be a farmer, we really can't do anything about where the seed lands. We can't do much about the one that's on the stone. We can't even see it. But my encouragement to you today as we find out what the parable really means is that the farmer can, and all farmers do, try and go out and pull the weeds out of the field. And so we're going to look at what Jesus likens the weeds to. But what does it mean? And so it says, verse 10, he's going to go on and explain what this parable means to a choice group of people. Verse 10, but when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. So to the whole crowd, he gave this parable. I'd imagine that out of those hundreds, however many, it says great multitude, people would have said, you know, this Jesus, he always talks in a way we're not really sure what he means. Is he? And we know how to plant crops. We know that some lands on rock, some's choked up. Well, what does he mean? What we know is that most people walked away and didn't really care what he meant. But a certain group, the 12 that were with him, and it says, those around him with the 12, a small group, the seekers. And this is really what Jesus did throughout all of his life in his ministry. Is he really ministered? He ministered to the whole crowd, and then sometimes they would walk away because they didn't understand and in fact rejected completely what he said. He didn't chase after them and dumb down the message and try and, oh, no, no, you got to stay. His disciples, he just looked at them and he goes, are you going to leave too? No, no, you have the words of eternal life. See, God ministers to those people who just, there's something inside of them and they know life is empty without God. There's something that's calling me. I'm different than an animal. I know my dog doesn't feel like I feel. I know that I'm a sinner. I know that when I've done something, I feel sin. And then when they take that knowledge and they go, and this Jesus is saying something I don't really understand, and they seek God. And God says, those that seek me, those that come around, those that search after the truth will find me, Jesus promises. These people get the special sermon from him, the full understanding because they sought God. Jesus opens the eyes of those who want more. And he said to them, verse 11, to you, to the seekers, it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, those going home scattering away from the grassy field next to the Sea of Galilee, all things come in parables. They'll never truly get it. And again, you can ask yourself, and maybe even you can be thinking about the people that you're witnessing to, that sometimes I witness and it does seem like they just want to go away. They don't really see. He may have even motioned to them as he was saying this, but to those who are outside, you guys came along, I'm going to open your eyes to what this parable means, but to those that are outside, everything is going to seem like a parable. You can ask yourself, would you have been one of those walking away when you were there that day? Or would you have been one to say, Jesus, I don't understand, I've been a farmer, but what are you trying to say? So he goes on in verse 12, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing that they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn, and their sins be forgiven them. And this is an incredible thing. He's saying that those people walking away, their sins are not forgiven. They're outside. They're outside the family of God. They're outside of heaven. They're outside of having their sins forgiven. They're going to die in their sins. He's actually quoting from Isaiah chapter 6. And when Isaiah was in heaven before God, at first he's shocked and he says, I can't be here, I'm in the throne of God. And God put a coal on his lips and purified him. And then he says, I need somebody. And Isaiah says, here am I, Lord, send me. And he goes, here's your mission, Isaiah. Go out and prophesy the coming Messiah, because the people that accept the coming Messiah, I will open their ears and their hearts and their eyes. But those who reject the Messiah that I'm going to use you to prophesy, they see, but they will not perceive. They will hear, but they will not understand. I will shut their eyes. I will shut their ears. The issue is whether we will open our hearts to believe God. As soon as we go towards him, it's almost like he turns the volume up. And you go a little bit closer, and he'll turn the volume on. Even as Christians, once we're Christians, if we want to get into the deep things of God, he opens up the glory of his Spirit, the power of his Spirit, the power of the Word, the power of being able to share and to plant further if you draw close to him. But if we keep away from him, if we get busy with other things, as the parable goes on to say, it even says we'll lose what we had, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. Turn to repent. And as he said, the sheep hear his voice. He said in another parable, my sheep, when he's down in Judah, my sheep hear my voice. The ones that are really going to come and listen to the gospel of Jesus. Verse 13, and he said to them, do you not understand this parable? He's kind of rebuking them. This is a 101 parable. This is a grade school parable. And he says, how then will you understand all the parables? But in his grace and his mercy and his love, he explains this parable that's actually one of my favorites. Verse 14, the sower sows the word. What is the seed in this parable? It is the word of God. That the sower is spreading out the seed. And Jesus went out throughout all of Israel, sowed the seed. The apostles after him throughout the whole world, sowing the seed. You, as a Christian, are a sower. Every time you open up your mouth to sow the word of God, every time you tell somebody about the gospel of Jesus, you are a sower, sowing, throwing seed into this world. And these, verse 15, and he was probably stooped down and picked up a seed by the wayside, or somehow he's lifting up the seed that falls on the wayside that the birds are going to eat are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear Satan, the birds, come immediately and take away the word that was sown in their hearts. There's a type of person that we would share with. It doesn't matter how intelligent they are, they can read, they can might even know several languages, and you can tell them something as simple as, you're a sinner in need of a Savior. And it's just that Satan has been so there to pull every seed away that it's like you can't even get it to germinate. And you know, Jesus, he made it available to the whole group, but he didn't chase and spend a whole lot of time with those people that just did not want to hear. And he even told his disciples, shake the dust off your feet and move on. Keep going to places where there's going to be good soil. You're going to be considered a rather dense farmer if you keep on sowing out on bedrock granite. And you'll be frustrated. And you'll think, what good is it? I'm not seeing any fruit. Well, sometimes it's just where you're plowing, where you're sowing seed, and just find those people that have a heart for the gospel of Jesus. Verse 16, these likewise, probably pointing to a plant on top of a rock that's growing, are the ones sown on a stony ground who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. So the person who becomes a believer in Jesus in the sense of, I know that Jesus came to die for my sins. I know I need a Savior. I know He's the only way, the truth, and the life. But when persecution, tribulation comes to their life, and it could be tribulation not necessarily by people who hate you because you're a Christian, just tribulation in life. Your life's not going the way you expect. And we have some close friends that went through a time of wanting to blame God for the horrible things happening in their life. Tribulation and just, I don't want to grow anymore. How can I tell anybody about the love of God and the gospel of Jesus? I don't like the way I'm being treated. And they blame God instead of Satan. They blame God instead of the corruption of this world that we're living in. And I look at all the reasons the apostles could have had. I mean, just think of all the families of Stephen. God, this is a wonderful servant of yours. How eloquent he is. How powerfully he shared the gospel here. Why did you let him get stoned? Well, you don't understand. But see, Paul was standing there too and stoned him. And when he comes to his grips with the truth, the fact he was here stoning Stephen is going to motivate him the rest of his life. And there's going to be a glory that you can't imagine. Yes, Stephen had to die, but he was mine. He enlisted in my army, and he's one of the casualties of war. But he's in heaven, and you're going to go to heaven. Just accept Romans 8:20. All things are working out together for those that love God. And sometimes people, they experience tribulation in life, and I'm not going to plant, I'm not going to grow, I'm not going to produce any fruit until you make my life the way it's supposed to be. What a horrible attitude towards the God of the universe and the lover of our souls. And you need to repent if tribulation causes you to want to shrivel up and die. The other one, though, is persecution. This word, they stumble, immediately they stumble, is where we get the English word scandalized. And it's hard to know. There's debate about whether this means they aren't even saved or if they fall. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 11, verse 1 to see the second time this verse is used to see if we can, from the Bible, determine what's really happening here. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 29, while you're turning to Matthew 11, the first time this word is used, Jesus is saying, if your right eye makes you stumble, then tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. The same exact Greek word, first time used in the New Testament. Jesus says, if you're saying the lust of my eye is driving my life to the point that I don't want to get fruitful in Jesus, well then Jesus is saying, it would be better for you to say to the doctor, would you please gouge out my eye, as insane as that is, from the human perspective. And I've heard pastors teach that, oh, he didn't really mean it. I think he really meant it. I think he meant that if you really understood what I mean by eternal life, what I mean by what it takes to get into heaven, if your eye is keeping you from truly believing in Jesus, you have to understand, as unbelievable as it would be, better for you to be blind and to not have the lust of the flesh driving you to keep you from believing in me. Because, you know, if I believe in Jesus, I'm going to have to give up, fill in the blank for lust of the eyes. Jesus is saying, oh, really? You would go after the lust of the things of the world and deny your own soul. It would be better for you to be blind. And in Matthew 11:1, it says, now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said to them, go tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not scandalized, offended, stumbled because of me. Same Greek word. What was the deal with John? I mean, John, since the day he was born, was told by his mother and father, I mean, your dad received a vision in the temple. An angel came to him saying, you're going to be the one preparing the way for the Messiah. You were the one that baptized Jesus. You saw the dove come down on him. You heard the words of God from heaven. You're preparing the way for the Messiah. But when John is persecuted, locked up by the Romans, being told he's about to have his head taken off, because of his misunderstanding of Jesus' mission, he's thinking, it's not supposed to go this way. I'm supposed to lead the way for the Messiah who comes and takes out the Romans and everything's cool and I'm part of his kingdom. That's the way I understood the way things are supposed to go. And I'm locked up in prison about to lose my head. Jesus, are you sure you're the one? Or is there, I'm the forerunner of the forerunner of the real Messiah who's going to come and take out the Romans. Sometimes we don't understand Scripture. We don't understand the plan and path of our life. We even get confused about where things are going to go, and we question whether or not, is this really the truth? And if John the Baptist had that problem, it's likely that sometimes we do too. And what we need to understand is, when we really come to grips with it, we have to understand, you know, God is truth, and let every man be a liar. I don't understand what's happening in my life. I don't understand what this persecution has to do in my life. But I'm going to worship and serve Jesus, and I know He is my Savior. I know He is the Messiah. And that's what Jesus says. He goes, John, I know it's confusing for you, and hate to tell you this, but you are going to die. It's not going the way you thought. But here's the deal. Look, the ministry. I have opened the eyes of the blind, raising the dead. This is all fulfilling of what the Messiah is supposed to do this time. Next time I come with power and great glory, when his coming is like the lightning shining from the east to the west, and he comes in glory and he puts an end to the disasters that are in this world, which, you know, are so numerous we can't even imagine how it can be much worse, but it's going to get horribly worse according to the Scriptures. And he says, and blessed is the man, John, who doesn't get scandalized by the lies of Satan, by the deceptions of our own understanding. Don't let your soul be scandalized, John. Don't fall. Don't stumble. And again, you know, what kind of a seed do we want to be? Do we want to be a seed that's planted on top of rock, doesn't ever get any root? And as soon as somebody says, you Jesus freak, I know people, I've talked to people, they rapidly accept the gospel of Jesus, even pray the sinner's prayer with me, and then all of a sudden, I'll look at, contact them, and they're out of the loop. They're gone. Why? Well, I just didn't want to give up my friends. They didn't like me being a Jesus freak. They didn't want me to get serious about God. My family was really upset. My wife was going to kick me out of the house. You know, on and on and on. And Jesus is saying, don't be offended by me in these things. And they have no root in themselves and so endure, going back to Mark 4:17, only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Some debate, they're not saved. Some debate, well, they're saved, they just never produced any fruit. I don't care. I hate being close. Like, do you really want to try and find out? In other words, God, get me into some good soil. If I'm worried about persecution or tribulation, God, I don't want to be here. I don't want to be wrong. Verse 18, now these, the third kind of seed, the one that fell among the thorns, the weeds, now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. What a wonderful tactic of Satan. Oh no, this one got in good soil. Oh, its roots are going to go deep. Oh, what can I do to choke this one out so it never produces a head of grain, and that grain would fall and produce other grain? And realize this, when one seed goes and produces just two, and the next generation those two produce four, and the next generation those four produce eight. Have you ever heard this little scenario? I mean, the whole world saved, I forgot how many years, 10 years or something like that, by if every person that got saved led two people to the Lord, it's not very long at all, and you've got hundreds of millions saved. So it's just a testimony that most Christians fall in to the group of never producing fruit. Because otherwise, the whole world would have been one very long time ago. And Jesus doesn't condemn us for this. He just acknowledges this is the way it is. And that's why Bob has been teaching us, here's the devil's tactics. Here's how he tries to choke us. This is, you have to discern. Satan wants to kill you. If he can't kill you, he wants to sterilize you. He wants you to be unfruitful. And this is the area that for true Christians is the strongest one of his tactics, to choke you, to get you to think about all the other things, the cares of the world, the riches, the pressures of life. And even though you go to bed saying, thank you, Jesus, now I lay me down to sleep. You know, I pray, Lord Jesus, that my soul to keep. You know, but you didn't have time for God. And he goes, oh, yes, yes, you're fine. You know, Satan said, oh, yeah, you go to bed, wake up and thank God for breakfast, and then I've got you all day long choked up by the weeds, and go back to bed thanking Jesus, and you're not a threat to me. We are in warfare in this very, very real way. In fact, it's just how we plan and how we feed. Luke 8:14, it says, this is how he worded this same parable. By the way, this parable must have been very important because it's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life and bring no fruit to maturity. You know, today is a day of watering. It's a day, you know, Sundays, Sunday nights, Wednesday nights, services, home studies. All those are ways that we as Christians can get watered and fed. Do you know that many, many, many churches don't even try and do a Wednesday night Bible study anymore? And in fact, driving to church here this morning, coming up out of Belfair, one of the churches on Belfair that has a sign out there all the time, their sign is that tonight's evening service is a murder mystery dinner. And I was thinking, so see, what's happening within the churches is people are not hungering and thirsting after the righteousness of God's Word. They're not wanting to receive the sustenance that allows them to then grow and mature and produce fruit. And so instead of the churches saying, well, what do we do? What do they want? Well, what they want are the pleasures of life. That's what they want. So now that the church goes, well, to get them in the gate, we'll do the pleasures of life, so we'll have murder and mysteries, bingo, you know, whatever it is. And you know, what we've committed to here is that, you know, as much as we can encourage you, there is great benefit in producing fruit. Listening to Dave here today about his testimony of what happened on the boat, I mean, he's going to go through the rest of his life with the joy of remembering that patrol, of producing one extra grain that's going to go on and produce other grain probably. And there is no other greater joy than that, because that's eternal. That's eternal fruit. And it gives us such joy when we can see God working through us and seeing how God just grabs the heart of somebody and you see new life coming right in front of you. But many people never experience that. It's looking for entertainment. And they're so, when I first got saved, I'm telling you, it was a long time ago, 30 years ago. It's amazing how quickly things change. Because 30 years ago, when there would be an apologetic teacher teaching us how to be able to share our faith with Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, on and on, hundreds would show up. Hundreds would show up to get a Bible study that wanted to learn how to share the gospel with somebody. How to study the Bible. How to, a concordance, I can use a concordance. I mean, it was just It was unbelievable. And then I sit there and watch. It's almost like I wish you could just take a time machine going into the past, because even for me, I know it's happened so slowly. It's like we don't really understand how our children are growing up because it happens slowly. But if you didn't see them for 30 years, you would see the big difference. And I see it even slowly. I see such a change. And that's why what we know is that what was prophesied is that God said, in the last days, the last of the last days, people will turn away their ears from the truth. They will heap unto themselves teachers having itching ears, desiring to be entertained, and they will not tolerate the truth. And so what we can do in our fellowship and many other Bible-believing fellowships are saying, we're going to stick with the Word of God as long as there's one face there on a Wednesday night, as long as there's one face there at a home Bible study, as long as there's one person to try and give some sustenance and some sap to go up to produce fruit, we're going to do it to the glory of God. And you can pray to that end even in your own life and in your own children, because the same thing is happening in the family. So here's a feeding time. There's some that aren't here. Why? You know, some might get sick, might get wet, might get too much sun, too cloudy, too whatever. You know, cares of the world, and I hear it all. And you know, some of them are legit. You know, I mean, we can't always be at the feeding trough of God's Word. We can't always be there. But I mean, just really check your heart. Are the cares of the world choking you from the Word of God? 2 Timothy 4:9, it says, be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas, a guy who had been traveling around with Paul for years, has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and departed to Thessalonica. You know, and he might have, Paul, I've been with you for 5 years. I got to go home to the family and, you know, plan retirement. I don't know what he did. We don't know what he did. All we know is Paul was upset. He went off for the cares of the world. Doesn't he understand? People are getting saved. We're spreading this gospel through all of Asia. Verse 19, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Let's turn to 1 Timothy 6:6. Cares of the world are just all the things that can sap our time, but the deceitfulness of riches is obviously something that has snared many a person in the American West. In 1 Timothy 6:6, it says, now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. And let that burn in. All of us as Christians should want to live godly, live a godly, holy life. And Paul is saying, godliness, which really, being filled with the Spirit of God, knowing you're going to be forgiven of all your sins, past, present, and future, going into heaven, we're godly. I mean, in that sense, we are godly in the sense God has made us righteous in His eyes. But then to be content. Oh, that's the great gain, is to know you're saved and to be content if you have warm clothing, food, and basically a roof over your head. And you know, when I do go to Sudan, it's amazing. They live such a simple life. I mean, they don't even have batteries, let alone a flashlight. I mean, it's absolutely amazing. It has changed my life to be in a place that has absolutely nothing and to see a bunch of faces come out, even with malaria burning through their body, to listen to a Bible study. Sitting on a log bench all day long without backs. And you just sit there and you listen to the stories of the horrible things that have happened to them in their lives. I've shared this with people. I know there's a lot of new people, but last time I was there, I found a scorpion. Oh, I've been wanting to see a scorpion. I saw him, and I wanted to see one at a distance, but there it was. In our meeting mess hall was a scorpion on the ground, and we dispatched the fellow and stepped on him. And actually, I was wanting to get a picture before he got stepped on, but the Sudanese, they have there is no time for mercy. They're instantly dispatched when discovered. So anyway, he dies. And then I went to the students to tell them, I said, you know, there are scorpions that came out because they were in the mess hall and they just started laughing at me. And I said, you guys know? Yeah, we know. How many of you have been bit? Every hand goes up. Every hand had been stung by a scorpion. How many? Two. You know, half the hands go down. Three, four. It was till five that you had just a couple. And why? because they don't have a light to switch on. They don't have a bathroom to go to. When they get out of their tukas, which are their houses, that have nothing inside. No VCRs, DVDs, Game Boys, nothing inside except a dirt floor and a rounded rock if they built a nice one, and then thatched roof, nothing inside but that. They have to go outside to go to the bathroom. And they wonder, is it going to be a black mamba? Is it going to be a cobra? Is it going to be a scorpion? Or am I going to come back safely tonight? And they're joyful. They're joyful in Jesus. And it's just amazing to me. They thank God. Oh, thank you, God. I made it to the bathroom okay last night. And I woke up okay. It's just amazing. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. You know, a snare, that's an incredible thing. You watch an animal trying to be careful, but it gets snared. And what's soon to follow is the trapper comes and he knows he's dead because he can't get away. I've snared him. And then they come and they just finish him off. And that's the devil, Satan. Is he deceives us. He makes a trap. He makes something that we're looking for and that our flesh wants to have, that extra little thing. And then we get snared and then he destroys us. This destroys the fruitfulness of our life. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and snare many foolish things. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many arrows. I heard a story yesterday about three ladies. All Christians, Calvary Chapel going Christian ladies, that had a father. They had lost their mother already. They had a father, the last living relative, who had said, I'm going to leave my house, had years earlier said, I'm going to leave my house to my three daughters. But one, under inspiration probably from the husband, said, you know what? We could have the whole house. All we have to do is talk your dad into signing it over. Sign it over before he goes. And even though the agreement has been to the three, we'll have it. The deceitful witness, and just, you know, maybe even in their mind, oh, we could give some to God. We could do this, we could do that. And so then the father passed away a couple weeks ago, and the other sisters just got notified. I'm sorry, but my husband and I, we signed it, don't talk to me anymore about it. And see, I'm sitting there, and it says here in the scripture, it says in this, that for the love of money is a root. It's a root, and for some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Can you imagine that just to be able to have an extra $300,000 or close to that, that this Christian is going to have to sit there every communion service, every time this is ever taught, any time I ever want to get a call from my sister, I completely destroyed any relationship with fellow Christians. Why? Because how did we end up lusting for some extra money that wasn't ours, and we were willing to do anything for it, as corrupt as it can be before God? See, we all need to work for money. We all need to, you know, pay the bills and stuff. But what this is saying is that Satan can so easily, what we have to understand as Christians is everything that we are working for and striving for has a tag on it. In this case, it's the tag of sinfulness, sinful gain of money. Read the Proverbs all the time. Solomon is talking about how that sinfully gained thing, it tastes sweet at first, but then it rots when it gets into your belly. Think of the rot that's going to happen in that relationship. The complete rot, especially since she knows the fear of God, and it'll just be, God has a way of spanking his children. There's going to be a great agony there until there's a repentance. But as far as the deceitfulness of riches, I got to have this, I got to have this, I got to have that. Put a time tag on everything you're thinking you need. And now that time is time that you're not going to be available to produce fruit for God. And it's amazing when you look at things as time, and so many people are jumping into the American getting as debt and in debt as you can so that you can have now. You're basically promising to pay time to people into the distant future when you're in debt. I encourage all Christians to work towards being debt-free. Because what you're really doing is, I'm going to pay time as I go. And as soon as you say, I'm going to pay time as I go, you realize the value of really what that is. You understand what you really can afford to pay time on. And when the cookie crumbles, should it crumble in our country, so many people are going to be horribly enslaved by the system, unable to produce fruit for God because they're going to be so indebted to the collapse. But you, O man, verse 11, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Don't get trapped with the American gotta buy, gotta have now, and instead pursue righteousness, godliness, learning of his scriptures, learning of the apologetics of how to witness to the Buddhist, the Mormon, the Jehovah Witnesses, the Islamic guy. Learn how to learn so that when you're not sitting there, oh, I don't even know anything about him, I can't witness to him. Well, yeah, because it's not invested. Because there was too much time investing in the things of the world and the cares of this world, going back to Mark 4:19, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things, choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. In Luke, pleasures of life, talking about pleasures of life, in Luke 21:33 it says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away, but take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. Jesus makes it quite clear that some people, even especially in the last days, when he's taking too long to come back, and the world is so full of the 2 Timothy chapter 3 warning, men will be lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God. They will be boasters, proud, disobedient to parents. Perilous times will come. And what Jesus is saying is the Christians that are living in that time, be careful that you don't be weighed down by the drunken carousings of this evil, wicked world. And I know many people that are unavailable to produce fruit for God because they're into the carousing drunkenness. They've gone back to Egypt in their walk with God. And you can't walk with God going back to Egypt. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch therefore and pray always. And here's the important part of Luke 21:35. Pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Oh, do you realize what a strong warning that is from God? There is the ability. Again, it's that seed that knows it's the truth, knows that Jesus is the way, gets involved in the drunken, the carousing, the whatever. They don't watch, they don't pray. They end up denying the Lord they once said they believed in. And what God is saying, then you will not escape the things coming upon the earth. You will not stand before God. What a horrible thing it'll be for those that knew it was the truth, but love the bottle, love the lust of pleasures, love the extra bucks no matter how it was gained. Loved those things rather than loving God. And finally, you know, again to conclude, Mark 4:19, and it becomes unfruitful. The hardest times for us as a family going to church, you know, maybe the children are being disruptive. Winnie and I were in a little spat or something, and whenever it'd be like, oh, just skip it. And you know what I learned to realize? There's something really important I'm supposed to learn today. And just like pedal to the metal, I'm going. I mean, I know I'm supposed to go because I know there's a horrible fight to keep me from going to church today. But these, verse 20, the ones growing fruit are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, some 100. You know, every single person in this room is one of these four kinds of seeds. And you know, we'd have to be just a flat-out fool, by God's definition, to not want to be the fourth seed. It's just like every one of us, you know, we look at people that are just in, you know, can run the triathlon, you know, do swim however many miles, bike 100 miles, run a marathon. I wish I could do that. Those guys didn't wake up and just do all that. They spent thousands of hours of physical discipline denying the things of the flesh in this world for the purposes of being able to say, I did a triathlon, which will mean nothing in eternity. If we want to be the fourth seed, it's the same exact scenario. It doesn't happen by just, it happens. Because, as Paul said, many people run the race, but I want to run it to win the crown. There is great reward in what we do. There is a Satan. He knows what you like. He knows what you love. It might be a favorite program. It might be movies. It might be immorality. It might be love of money. It might be whatever it is. And he's going to put it right in your face. Take this. Enjoy. Because I know if you don't do this, and you actually get involved in the study group, and you start that Through the Bible reading plan. You know, we had calendars out there for Through the Bible reading plan. If it weren't for the fact that it embarrassed them, I'd say, raise your hand if you're actually doing that. You know, the calendar out there to go through the Bible. I don't want you to be doing that. That takes time. You can have fun. It's hard. It's like pumping weights. But it has great reward. And all of a sudden, the Word of God will come alive to you as you sit down with it. And then it'll happen. You'll just sit there and go, now, why did I just read this scripture when somebody at work asked me a question that's answered by that scripture? That's such a coincidence. Oh, no, that was God. Because you gave him a little bit of time that you were spending off in some Game Boy or whatever. And now you had some time. You opened up the Word of God and you thought it was just maybe a meaningless task. And then all of a sudden, he goes, oh, I think he might be armed for battle here. I'll give him a duty. And now you're talking to somebody and you have the boldness to do it because you start reading about what the saints of old. You read maybe chapter 11 of Hebrews where you realized all these courageous guys that because they had faith in God, they didn't care if they were sawn asunder in half or they were being tortured and burned. You go, wow, you know, they went through that. I guess I could have tolerated somebody saying you're one of those Jesus freaks at work. And you can grow. Verse 21 through 23 is our conclusion. He said to them, is a lamp brought to be under a basket or under a bed? As far as Satan is concerned, yes. Is it not to be set on a lampstand is what God wants? For there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus said that you as a Christian have the Spirit of God in you, and if the flesh and the lust of the life and the cares of the world could be sloughed off and peeled away by the power of God's Spirit, then you become a light bulb, and he wants to put it on the lampstand to let this dark world see it. Daniel 12:2 says the same thing by saying, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. God says everybody that dies is going to awake someday, some to everlasting life. Some people that have died are going to raise to everlasting life. Some to shame and everlasting contempt. Heaven and hell is where they're all going. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. There is eternal value to living for God in this life. And I pray that it would be something that the Holy Spirit would apply in your life. Not in a condemnation way, but maybe just, Lord Jesus, as you walk away, just say, Lord Jesus, I want you to prick me. I want you to just knock about anything that I'm doing that really you want today or this week or this month to work out of my life, to get out of my life that's hindering me from being more fruitful to you. And you know what? You say that prayer to God, you go, okay, I got permission to, you know, tap you on the shoulder. I'll tap, and you listen. If you want to listen, if you want to draw close to me and listen, then I'll give you the power, and you're going to be fruitful, and you're going to feel what it's like to have that extra sap going through. You're going to have the joy of seeing fruitfulness come out of your life. And in the world to come, you'll have eternal, forever and ever benefit of having given up the so-called pleasures of this world. One of the other great keys is to realize how much things that seem so enjoyable here, it's just a mirage. It is just a mirage. Somebody called me this week because they were talking to somebody that's so concerned that when they get to heaven, they're not going to have a family situation. And I was telling them, that just is an example of how shallow we really think. To think that, well, I don't know if I want to really believe in God because maybe I won't be able to go hunting in heaven or fishing in heaven. Or I won't be able to have little doggy spot in heaven. Or, you know, whatever. It's just like, do we understand that this is the God who created this color world, this perfect, perfect world, who sent Jesus and tortured, crucified on the cross for our sins? It's not going to be a bummer in heaven. Bottom line, we're not going to worry about our dog spot. It's not even going to cross our mind. The things of this world are a mirage. The things that are of the Spirit are forever and ever and ever. There is an enemy of your soul. He is trying to deceive you away from being fruitful. Tell them to get out of your life and to walk with God, and that you would walk with God. Let's stand and pray. Father, we confess to you, Lord, that in so many ways we are all snagged by weeds that are growing in our midst, and at times even hindered in our confession of you because of the rocks that are under our roots. And Father, we just ask by the power of your Spirit that you would continue to work on our hearts and even transplant us to fight the trials, Lord, of life, to not worry about persecution and tribulation, to see the things of the world for what they are as just temporarily meaningless things. And that, God, we would see the way you see, the eternal weight of glory by being sold out to you. We thank you, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Life has begun in everybody here that's a believer in Jesus, and he is holy, and he's coming again. He's worthy to be praised and followed, and may give you the power to do so in these very last of the last days, where it's a struggle to do so, but there's great reward. God bless you. If there's anything you want to pray about, please feel free to come up, and I'll be here until pretty much everybody's gone. We're here to pray for anybody that has any burden on their heart. God bless you and keep you in his care this week. In Jesus' name, God bless.